Good morning, everyone else.
Good morning.
We're going to get started here. We have some folks who are away today, but we're going to get started. We're glad you're all here. And if there is ever a Sunday school lesson that is kind of old hat to us, it's probably this one here out of the Benedict Option book that we've been going through here, which is a part of our broader presentation here. But this whole idea of restoring church, and today we're talking about liturgical worship and the role that that has played in the past and ought to be playing today, is something that, you know, really defines Oakwood for the last 20 years or so. So this is pretty old hat for us. Let's begin by turning on the back. There is a hymn on the back, a psalm on the back, right out of our Psalter here, and I have the title of our Sunday school lesson is Shall We Dance? And in this psalm, circled on that second stanza, is the whole idea here that worship is a dance. Did you know that? There's a choreography to it, right? There are movements. It's a dance. And actually, this ought to be a good reminder to us that even though we have liturgy, liturgy doesn't mean be subdued, right? Okay? There's movements. There's ought to be vociferous singing. We have movement. We kneel, we stand, we raise our hands. We ought to be raising our voices. And so what we do in worship ought to be very, very lively and actually even challenge this idea of it being a whirling dance, because we are free because we know the dance, okay? And so we shouldn't have any of the hesitancies about not knowing what comes next. That's a part of what we're going to go over today. But in the Bible, it is referred to as a dance, the idea of worship. Okay? Let's stand and let's sing this song. Sunday school hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, take a quick peek here at that song again. And we're highlighting here in verse 2 where it says whirling dance. But if you look at the fourth stanza, we were over this when we had our Flag Day Thursday night prayer session, when we talked about, you know, the role of the Christian in the culture, in the society. And in the fourth stanza here, this is the psalm that John Calvin says that he gets from this psalm, the idea that the church is to be the conscience of the nation. So, not about being silent. Who needs a silent conscience, right? It's null and void if it's silent. A conscience is only good if it's heard. On nations thus to take revenge and punish heathen folk. Wow, what is he talking about here? I mean, they want us to be silenced, right? My wife talked to me the other day about this situation where people are outraged. Karen, do you remember the detail of that? Where just because someone was quoting our founding fathers or some verses in the Bible, they were just an outrage that this could take place. But that's exactly... Nice and loud.
It was Hobby Lobby.
Yeah.
And so people were just outraged that they would take out this ad and say one nation under God.
Right. It said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and quote George Washington and all these people. Yeah. But, you know, that's exactly what our heritage is. So on nations thus to take revenge, punish heathen folk, to chain their kings, all right? These are the cords that are supposed to chain kings. And on their chiefs, to bind this iron yoke, we are the instrumentality of God's word to bind those who are even heathen. On them, the judgment execute. That doesn't necessarily mean off with their head. To execute means to do these things. Found written in his word. So what we're supposed to be espousing are not our own opinions, right? Not our own preferences. On them, the judgment execute. Found written in his word, right? So the Bible. This honor all his faithful have. It's our honor and our duty to do this. This honor all his faithful have. Oh, do ye praise the Lord. So this is the psalm that Calvin said means that the church must function as the conscience of the nation. But today's purpose is worship is a dance. Worship is a dance. And so let's go back to the beginning here. And top billing here is Evie. That's my granddaughter. So we're after church at the dinner table last Sunday. And she had a question for Karen on the ride home. That Karen says, you know, why don't you just ask Pastor Jim, ask Grandpa this, right? And so the question was this. Evie says to Karen on the way home, Oakwood Bible Church, hear this charge and receive this benediction, right? Go ye therefore into all the earth, right? The whole quote. So she's got it memorized. She knows it, okay? So she knows the Aaronic blessing, right? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine. She can quote the whole thing. So she says, why do we say that same thing every week? I know it. Everybody knows what it says. Everybody knows what it means. I know it by heart. I have it memorized. Why does Grandpa, why does Papa say that each time? Now, if you come from certain circles in Protestantism, you'd say it's just vain repetition, right? We know this. We can daydream about the hot dogs or the baseball game or whatever it is we're doing right after church, right? But my response to her was this, that Evelyn, there may come someday in your life when it's time for you to get married. And of course, that just sends her into a love-hate with that whole idea. But anyway, the point was, and actually I think I invoked Karen and I. If Karen and I are dancing here, okay, which of these two is better, Evelyn? When Karen and I are dancing here, that all of our focus and all of our attention is on, what do I do next? What do I do next? One, two, is it one, two, three, or two, three, one, or is it one and four and three and should we spend all of our life always learning to dance? Or should we dance? When we know the dance, then I can look into Karen's beautiful eyes. She can look into my aged eyes, right? But the point is, we can be fully absorbed with each other, and we're not being distracted by learning how to dance. Ooh, you stepped on my toe. I did like it, they just shattered my big toe, right? Are we learning to dance, which is what you do if you have a very loosey-goosey kind of liturgy? We're going to talk about the fact that everybody has a liturgy, whether they realize it or not. But the point is, when you know the liturgy, the purpose of that and the function of that is that you are dancing with Jesus Christ, your husband, you're the bride. You're dancing with him so that we don't have to be distracted and learn what comes next or what are the words, but we can be fully enamored and absorbed into his presence. And by the way, he wrote these songs. These are the songs he likes. So if we're going to be a good bride, we're going to say, gee, you know, we're going to try to please our husband. We're going to sing the songs that he likes. We're going to memorize them. And I'm going to be fully focused on actually dancing and concentrating on my spouse instead of learning to dance. Now, we're Americans. We're independent. We're loosey-goosey. We like spontaneity. Oh, what's coming next? Oh, there's fireworks. Oh, there's this. We kind of like that. But that is a distraction from what worship is supposed to be. And worship is supposed to be this very intimate, full-orbed attention, spending this time, Sabbath, with our husband. And by the way, and we've been over this before, the whole idea of marriage is rest. Now, if you ask the average wife out there, she knows it's not rest in the sense of not doing anything. But it's rest in the sense that, and it's not I know my place and, you know, got a thumb on you. It's like, I can have rest when I'm married because I know my role, I know who I am, I know my origin, I know my destiny, I know what my husband wants of me, I am secure in him, I'm secure in all of that stuff. That's what rest is. And that's what worship is. And so to throw a grenade into the room when you're trying to rest, or to throw a grenade into the worship service, I mean, the fireworks, right? The pyrotechnics, the smoke, the guest speaker who comes out on a motorcycle, that's not rest. That's not full orb. It's all about Jesus. He may be a really good speaker. And in today's culture, she may be a very good speaker. So my answer to Evelyn is, do you want to learn how to dance, or do you want to dance? And when we know the liturgy, we're able to dance. And if we don't know the liturgy, we're still learning how to dance. So that's point one here. And that moves into things like intentionality and the whole thing we talked about last time about spontaneity. The whole idea that in our culture, we think that the sloppier it is, the more genuine and authentic love it is showing. There are some people who want to put on a snorkeling outfit and get married, you know, 30 feet below the surface, you know, but typically, the average bride and groom want to get married in what looks like a formal ceremony. Okay, so spontaneity and sloppy stuff doesn't really mean more love. So vain repetition would be the other side of this. You know, doesn't Jesus warn about vain repetition? And yet, it is vain hearts that make for vain repetition. Okay? I can get up every day and tell Karen I love her every day, and if I do it with a heart that's not right, it is vain repetition. But you know what? If I'm going to do it intentionally and purposefully, and knowing that, you know, this is what God wants me to do, this is what she wants me to do, when I do it, it's not vain repetition. And people don't respond negatively to things that are not vain repetition. And oh, by the way, I have a little sidebar there that says daydreaming knows no bounds. I mean, you can daydream at any kind of service if you're tempted to do that. Don't tell me that it is only people in liturgical services that are thinking about the football game this afternoon. Or the barbecue, or whatever. Daydreaming knows no boundaries. As a matter of fact, some of the things you might be distracted by in a non-liturgical church will increase your propensity to daydream. Oh, it's her again, or oh, it's him again, or whatever. Okay, so here we are. We're in the Benedict Option book. We're in chapter 5. We're in the middle of the book. And one of his things that he's advancing here is that churches should be recovering liturgical worship. This is something we did 25 years ago, right? And in particular, and sometimes you see this acronym, CRW, Covenant Renewal Worship. Covenant Renewal Worship. All right, just as many contemporary Christians are allergic to the past, many also are wary of liturgy, but they shouldn't be. What is liturgy? It's just a Greek word here. It means the work of the people. In Christian lingo, it means the common worship. And so he's going to advance here this idea. If we're going to keep Christian orthodoxy going, we must maintain our liturgy. So he's got some other things. I'm kind of piecing some pieces of this chapter together. The effect of liturgy is both in the formation it can, the information it conveys, and the way it conveys it. Now, this is old hat. We know all this. But, you know, there is certain mood-setting things that are appropriate and not appropriate. And I've used this example many, many times before. He's going to use this example about, you know, going into a converted Pizza Hut. And, you know, next Sunday, you're at that same service in New York City at St. Patrick's Cathedral. They're just completely different experiences. Okay? And the example I've used before is the idea of this whole idea of the information and the way it is conveyed, all right? If I sing the song, Amazing Grace, and I sing it to the musical composition we're all familiar with, there's a certain dignity there, there's a certain seriousness there, there's a certain hopefulness, there's a certain joy there. Amazing Grace, how sweet. We know how it goes, right? I can communicate the very same information by singing those lyrics to Gilligan's Island. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound of the wretch like me. So, same information, right? But the takeaway from that experience can be very, very different, right? So, the information is conveyed and the way it is conveyed. Liturgy is a part of that. And again, we are trying to create and represent the reality that on Sunday morning liturgy, God is coming to us and serving us. And we're benefiting by him calling us. The forgiveness of sins, Terry talked about, so important. Nowhere else on earth are you really going to get that. Consecration, saturation with the word, communion, sitting at the feast, the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then being recommissioned out into the world. Those 5 points. Okay, we're going to turn the page. So he's continued to talk about liturgy, just kind of generically, all of life, you know, is liturgical of one kind or another. Halfway down the page, there's a lesson here, various elements present in the ritual of the shopping mall. Did you know that there's a ritual people go through? and that the store owners themselves provide a ritual. Okay? Some of us have our own rituals, right? The guys go sit on the bench and wait for their wife to come out. But the store, the management, is putting together a ritual so that it will remind you that you're there to shop and inspire you and increase your desire to purchase the thing. So they have a certain outcome and an object in mind to deliver satisfaction. Next paragraph says, Christian liturgies, on the other hand, should lead us to desire communion with God. Again, a lot of what happens in evangelical churches is not necessarily leading people towards communion with God. And so the medium is the message. That famous saying there, and the other famous saying from the Bible is the word became flesh. That's what we're experiencing here. Okay? Bottom of that page, there's a number of basic components to a liturgy, one of which is the celebration of communion, okay, which just speaks volumes about why you are gathered together when you have communion, as opposed to not having communion. That one simple function that too many people just think is just kind of perfunctory thing. Well, we went to church, we had communion. Unfortunately, becomes almost meaningless. All right, we're on to the next page here, and the whole idea here is not only, you know, do we get to talk to God, but he is talking to us. And so liturgy properly is dialogical, a dialogue, right? He talks, we respond. He talks, we respond. Imagine that, a conversation. Just like a good marriage, right? Husband and wife, dialogical. Next paragraph, all worship is in some sense liturgical, and it's really true. I mean, even in the most low church you'd ever go to, normally they start at the same time. That's liturgy, right? Worship at 10. And then they have 40 minutes where people are just kind of doing their chiropractic things with loosening up, right? And entering in. And then the guy gets up and does his, you know, announcements. So everybody has it, however loosey-goosey it may be. He's going to refer in that paragraph to the idea that liturgy is not magic. I'm really not, you know, again, the author is more of a higher church orientation than we have. He talks about sacramental imagination. I wish he really didn't do that, but I'll forgive him. He's a good brother in Christ. Middle of the page says, as we have seen, the Benedictines ordered their lives around the belief that matter matters. Right? How long have we been talking about Gnosticism, right? And the Christian faith has become Christianity, which is just this Gnostic philosophical idea that doesn't impact the rest of our life. But matter matters, so my body matters, and so kneeling matters, standing matters, okay? You look in the Bible, it's almost non-existent, if it's not completely non-existent, that people would pray from a sitting position. You're in the Bible, you're praying, you're usually either kneeling, standing, or falling flat down on your face in the prostrate. So these things matter, and they communicate things. Our posture communicates things. Next paragraph, he talks about these kind of regular patterns and these bodily movements. They can help us withstand the liquid modernity. He likes saying that. He's probably said that 20 times in the book so far. And these kind of movements are an anchor. They are a stability. And without them, we have no anchor. We have no stability. Liturgy restores stability, and we cement the story of the gospel in our bodies. And again, when we have a processional, God's coming to us. Don't confuse God with Pastor Jim, but that's the imagery. Okay? The reminder of the gospel story. We're turning the page. We belong to Christ, and his story is unfolding. It's it's unfolding in us. And so we're not free to improvise the story, to do what's revealed to us in the book and in continuity with what our fathers and mothers of the faith have written before us. Physical acts maintain this cultural memory, right? And you ask anybody, I mean, why do sports players, you know, whatever the sport is, they practice not only mentally go through what they're going to do, but their various movements. You know, whether it's pivoting as a basketball player, or your four-point stance as a football player, or, you know, your batting stance, and all the muscle memory that goes into all of those kind of things are helpful. The most powerful, middle paragraph, the most powerful rituals involve the body. When worshipers kneel or prostrate themselves at a certain point in the ritual, they learn in their very muscles the awe-filled meaning of that sacred moment. And so, you know, why kneel? Well, sin is serious. We're confessing. Most effective rituals do not vary and stand distinctly apart from the daily life in their songs and language. By the way, there is a huge, you know, this whole national anthem thing that goes on. I mean, even when people aren't violating what used to be the traditional, you know, respectful stance there, even if they're not kneeling or protesting in some bizarre way, the whole idea of removing your hat, the whole idea of your hand over your heart, the whole idea of simply standing still, which for many people, myself included, is a very difficult thing to do, but it's an important thing. But if you watch like an NBA basketball game now, you see all the players, and they're kind of doing this, you know, they got hands in their pants, you know? And so that stuff is communicating that somehow this national anthem is something that they just kind of want to get past them and get on to the real game or something, but they're just doing this, they're just doing this, instead of really embracing the moment of giving honor to the nation. So these movements, these physical movements really, really matter. He continues to make the mistake of using the word Christianity, right? Because the faith we practice is not just a philosophy. It's not Christianity. It's the Christian faith. We are members of Christendom. It finds expression in the culture. Liturgy helps us. As he says at the end of this page, liturgy also reminds us that Christianity isn't just a philosophy. You know, Peter Leinhardt, one of his most controversial and famous books in the last decade, is a book he wrote called Against Christianity. Here's a guy who's given his life, he's a Christian minister, but he wrote a book against Christianity, meaning against Christianity as simply a philosophy. Something that's taking place in between my ears. Complete Gnosticism, devoid of history, devoid of physicality. On page 110, to me, there's an unfortunate example he used, which is an extra-biblical thing that one of the priests had the people practice. And okay, you want to do that for a while, that's fine, but making that mandatory is just not in the Bible. We're here about Bible things. Near the end of that, the need for liturgy, two-thirds of the way down the page, we're on page 110, the need for liturgy is becoming clear to more and more Protestants. The churches have to return to this if they want the richness. Evangelical ecclesiology is inadequate to the task of meeting postmodernity's challenges. Last paragraph. This is in part because evangelicalism has historically been focused not on institutional building, meaning not the building, but building something in the culture, right? But on revivalism, making it inherently unstable. And you know, what do we have? Churches rise up, pop up here, pretty much based on the popularity of their charismatic leader. And normally in Protestantism, churches do not survive 20 years after the death of their founding pastor, because he typically is a very charismatic person. He's gathered a following around, but there's no institutional stability there, no liturgy there. In case you haven't figured it out by now, I'm not Pastor Bob, right? The fact that our church has survived more than 20 years, right, since Pastor Bob hasn't been there, is in part owing, not because I've replaced him by being some competing charismatic person, but because we've put down at least a little bit of rootedness with our liturgy. And you know what? Oakwood Bible Church is way more about Bob Wojnarowski or Jim Dujak. Thank God for that, right? So, but evangelicalism is inherently unstable because it doesn't have anything other than this charisma and individualistic approach and just kind of vulnerable to the pop trend. We're turning the page. Some people think of liturgy and they associate it with spiritual deadness. That ought not to be the case. We covered that a little bit in the beginning. John believes that a worship approach that focuses on seeking spiritual highs, church as a pep rally, is unsustainable. And again, you know, in our history books, we read about Finney and we read about the Second Awakening and all of the revival meetings. They destroyed the church. They said, don't listen to cold prayers anymore. Don't go to Sunday school. Abandon, you know, even good social works. Don't worry about the orphanages. Let's just whoop it up and let's just really enter in and become those who are worshipers and have this emotional response to God. From Buffalo to Troy is called the Burnt Over District. You can read about this by Benjamin Warfare in his Studies in Perfectionism. These revivalists would come right through this whole, the barge area there from Buffalo to Troy, and these revivalists destroyed churches. The pastors couldn't wait for these guys to leave town. And by the way, during that time of all this great spiritual awakening and this so-called great advance, the birth rate among unwed mothers went through the roof. How did that happen? You see, if our existence becomes all about these emotional highs, guess what's going to come with that? If you want to build faith capable of maintaining stability and continuity, you need to regularly attend a church that celebrates a fixed liturgy. That's how individuals come to be shaped. Not by their founding pastor, but by the Christian story. And they become a part of it. Liturgical rhythm, meaning how we go through the service, is a kind of music. And it is a dance. Right? In the middle of that paragraph, he talks about this one lady who said, you know, the Christianity that she came out of was just this, sit and listen, sit and listen. She wanted to do something with her body. And again, so I would implore you to, when it's time to sing at Oakwood, sing vociferously, really loud. Use your mouth. When it's time to raise your hands, raise your hands. When it's time to kneel, kneel. When it's time to stand, embrace that and stand. Little sidebar here about not all liturgies are equally effective. Next paragraph down, see, liturgies do more than pass on information, the whole Gilligan's Island thing again, right? They form our imagination and our hearts. What many Protestants reject as vain repetition in liturgy forms the worship is actually the quality of liturgy that makes it so effective at discipleship. The issue is not whether people will be formed by liturgy, but which liturgies will form them, okay? In the evangelical churches, again, they want you to be as comfortable. It should feel not like church. It should feel like your living room. You should feel like you want to kick off your shoes and put your feet up on the a chair in front of you. But you know, that's going to affect your attitude towards God. So he says, recover the old liturgical forms on the next page. Okay. He quotes Ryan Martin in the second paragraph on page 112. And these are fundamentalist, even Baptist churches, and they've come to believe that it's a biblical mandate. Again, not just a measure, not an issue of preference, but an issue of conviction. This is what the Bible teaches us to do. He writes, we detest entertainment as worship. We believe that God is to be worshipped in a way that communicates his transcendence as well as the warmth of the gospel, meaning he is distinct from us. He's different than us. I don't think, you know, if God shows up, you're going to kick off your shoes and put your feet up on the table. Everywhere we look in the Bible, you fall on your face as dead. Contemporary worship manipulates. He writes, God is not a fan, is not a fad or a hipster deity. To attach him to our own little slice of popular culture fails to do justice to him as the transcendent God over all of history and cultures. He writes another example of another guy who used to go to a church like that. He concludes that he offered worship that looked more like a watered-down version of pop culture to me. Now, the point of this Sunday school is not for us to, oh, we did it right, okay? That's not the point. The point is it's churches like ours that if this culture is going to be saved and Christendom is going to be saved, that will be saved in this. The final paragraph, the second to last paragraph here, he says, the worship is beautiful, the teaching is clear, there is never any equivocation on the church's first mission. It's to worship God in word and sacrament. It could not be more irrelevant to modern culture. And that's why he loves it. And thankfully, our author says it's beyond the scope of this book to tell other Christians how they should celebrate their liturgies while still being faithful to their theological tradition. So there's a lot that could be said about liturgical worship. We've said a lot of it here over the years. Just a little exposure as to we're not alone in participating in the liturgical revival that our church is entering into. Any thoughts or questions or pushbacks? Pushbacks are good. We're all good? Anybody? Sister Rita? Again, liturgy is not going to save us. Okay, it's you know, like maybe a bad example, husband and wife here, but if we use the husband and wife, meaning I'm the wife and Jesus is the husband here, Jesus is our Savior. And so the liturgy, the dance that we do with him is not going to save us, but the purpose of the dance is to free us and orient us rightly towards him, because he is our Savior. We don't find our salvation in doing the dance correctly or doing it because we have it well memorized. Okay? Those are aids to focus. Chuck.
Yes, as I'm looking at it, liturgy basically forms and then exercises a pattern in the life. Mm-hmm. All right? Everybody has patterns in their life. It can be a pattern of chaos, or it can be a pattern of stability. I think the liturgy that as we're speaking about here is a pattern of stability in their life, which eventually, if you live long out of time with the arrival.
Right, and the pattern, that pattern is all over Old and New Testament, and even in the book of Revelation, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, you know, I mean, there's going to be a lot of Christians who go to heaven and go, this is boring. My church was more exciting than this. I'm only joking. That won't be the response, but in the natural, that would be their response, right? They're going to see this pattern, the same pattern that we see throughout here in heaven. Joseph?
On page 111, the middle, like in the middle, we're talking about that woman that left the church because she just got tired of sitting there.
Yeah.
I'm curious about that. I wish you said, I wish I could explain a little more. What was she tired of? She just said, I wanted to worship with my body.
Well, see,
I don't understand what you mean by all that.
See, this is the thing. If most of the evangelicalism that we know over the last 20 years or so is really like this pep rally. It's not just sitting there. It's dancing. It's the rock band. It's a lot of movement, right? But there is a strong element, certainly prior to 20 years ago, where evangelicalism was just sitting there.
What's wrong with that? I mean, we come to hear the sermon. I don't come here to dance around.
Yeah, see, and again, let me just push back just a little bit here. A sermon is a part of what we get here. It's not the be-all and the end-all. And even if you notice some of the things we used to do, we didn't have weekly communion. The pulpit was in the center. Now we're trying to treat Jesus as the most important thing, with word and sacrament both fully on display and central. Because when the pulpit's in the center, we have a tendency to idolize the preacher. And if you ask the average evangelical, they go to church because of the preacher. It's true, though.
I know.
Okay? And I'm not advocating for bad preaching, okay? But when you have that table, you have great preaching every Sunday. Because that's the visible word of God. And what that table is demonstrating to us is the death of Christ. That's the gospel. You have great preaching every time. And you know what? We have become so, we don't recognize our own idolatry, because back in the day, you just went to the church that was in your parish. And you could have a priest and, you know, sometimes, oh, we got to deal with this guy till he kicks the bucket, and hopefully he won't last, you know, another 20 years. Maybe he'll kick the bucket in 2 years and we get somebody different. But it still, you didn't go to a different church because they have a better priest. You went there because God was there. And God was serving you. And a part of the clerical garment is that I'm no longer Jim Dujek. So don't look at me. Pretend in a good way I'm Christ. And in some sense, I should be invisible as Jim Dujek. Or whoever else is leading the service. Right? And Christ is feeding us. And so one of the downsides of Catholicism is they have table only and no preaching. Right? You go to the average Catholic church and you'll get a 7-minute homily, and it's about collecting money so we can have, you know, better pews. And then you come to the table. The average Protestant is the exact opposite of that. The average Protestant church, there's no communion at all, and all you get is preaching. That's unbalanced. And this is what the reformers, this is what the Reformation was all about. Yeah. And again, do we understand our history well enough to know that a part of the Reformation was not just about the reintroduction of the doctrines of grace, but the restoration of the communion table, that the priests alone had communion, and communion would be served in the churches, you know, once a year, maybe at Easter time, maybe a couple of times a year, and the cup was completely denied to them. And so the Reformation was about the people of God getting preaching and the word. Way past time. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. And thank you for being good to us. And Lord, help us this day. And thank you that, Lord, you come to us today. You call us. Thank you, Lord, that we have this time of rest, Lord, with our husband. Help us to be a glorious bride by your good grace.